Our text is this portion of Isaiah that we have read, chapter 10, verses 5 to 34. And the title of the sermon, "The Lord Uses, Judges, and Rules the Nations." The Lord uses, judges, and rules the nations. Some of us here enjoy swimming, especially the children, but swimming can be very dangerous. Some weeks ago, I read an article and even watched a video captured on a CCTV of an 8-year-old boy in China drowning in a public swimming pool. Perhaps some of you might even have seen that horrific video. There were quite a number of people in the Olympic-sized swimming pool. It was an indoor pool. The boy jumped in at one end and immediately started struggling, but no one around him realized what was happening until a couple of minutes later, when a man standing near at the edge of the pool noticed him. But by that point, the boy was already unconscious at the bottom of the pool. The man started calling for help, and two others rushed in, and they hauled the boy out of the water. They tried to resuscitate him, but he did not make it. What is most tragic is that the CCTV captured the whole episode, but there was no one monitoring the CCTV. Furthermore, there were people around, not far away from where the boy was, but no one actually was keeping an eye on him and noticing him until it was too late. And so as parents, we try our very best to ensure that when the children, especially the younger ones, go to the swimming pool, an adult or someone who is responsible, and preferably someone who can swim, is watching them at all times. The reality, though, is that human beings are limited, and our eyes and our minds cannot be on everyone at all times. But thanks be to our God that He is not like that. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." And again, Proverbs 15:3, Solomon says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Our text this morning reminds us quite clearly that the Lord has His eyes on all the nations of this world as well as on His own people at the same time. One writer summarizes this passage very well when he wrote, "Our God is not just in charge of covenant matters, but of cosmic matters. The Lord of the church is also the ruler of the nations. And while ruling the nations, He never forgets His church." 2 weeks ago, we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 32 on the Assyrian invasion of Judah and Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah. And I noted that the Assyrian invasion was part of God's chastisement on Hezekiah for his pride and ingratitude. But thankfully, Hezekiah repented and he trusted the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord destroyed the proud Assyrian king and his mighty army. And before continuing in our study of 2 Chronicles, I thought it would be good for us to consider this passage here in the book of Isaiah that further emphasizes some of the things that we saw in Chronicles, and also in light of all that is going on in our land in recent times. It's helpful to remember that Hezekiah and Isaiah were contemporaries, and the great enemy that threatened Judah at that time was the Assyrians. I'd like us to look at this passage in three parts. First, the Lord uses the nations as His instruments of judgment, verses 5 to 7. Second, the Lord judges the nations for their arrogance, verses 8 to 19, and then 28 to 34. And finally, the Lord rules over the nations for the benefit of His people. So the Lord uses the nations as His instruments of judgment. The Lord judges the nations for their arrogance. And the Lord rules over the nations for the good of His people. We begin with the Lord using the nations as His instruments. Verse 5, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation." The picture here is interesting. Assyria is likened to a rod in the hand of God. But Assyria itself is holding a staff in his hand. And this staff is said to be the wrath of God. In other words, God is at the beginning and at the end of the judgment. Assyria is merely the tool in his hand. For not only Assyria itself, but also its power and its might are all under the control of God. Next, in verse 6, the Lord speaks about the ones who will be on the receiving end of this rod and staff of his judgment. The word translated hypocritical in verse 6 can also be translated godless or impious. It's used in Isaiah chapter 9 to describe the people of Ephraim and Samaria. So we know here the Lord is speaking about the northern kingdom of Israel. They are the object of God's wrath. The phrase, "I will send him and I will give him a charge," again emphasizes the divine origin of this judgment. Just as the Lord had commissioned Isaiah to preach, so the Lord commissions the Assyrians to destroy. Verse 6 mentions three things that they are commissioned to do: take the spoil, take the prey, and tread them down like the mire of the streets. Not only will the Assyrians utterly rob Israel of its possessions, that is the northern kingdom, but they will also demonstrate an utter lack of concern for the inhabitants of the land. They will trample them underfoot as if they were mud or dirt on the ground. Verse 7, "Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few." Not only will the Assyrians have no regard for the ones that they have conquered, but they will also have no regard for the one who had sent them. They have no thought whatsoever that they are carrying out the will of the Lord. No consciousness that they are but the instrument in the hand of a sovereign God. All they are concerned about is to destroy and to conquer as many nations as possible, to fulfill their lust for power and prestige and possession. They are no different from the many tyrants and dictators throughout human history. Their pride, their ambition, and their arrogance rule the day. But that brings us to our next section, where we see the Lord judging them for their arrogance. Verses 8 and 9. "For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Apart? Is not Samaria as Damascus?" These are the words of the king or the kings of Assyria. First, he boasts about his position of supreme authority. All of these other kings, these nobles, they are all under his authority. They are subject to him. If you like, he's claiming for himself the title, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 9 mentions three pairs of cities. In each pair, the first one is the one that is to be conquered, while the second has already been conquered. So for example, Carchemish had been conquered and plundered by the Assyrians many times in the past. Calno will be no different. And indeed, Calno did fall to the Assyrians in the year 738 BC. Similarly, Damascus, the capital of Syria, fell to the Assyrians in 732 BC. And the capital of the northern kingdom will likewise fall in about 10 years later. The Assyrian logic is very simple, that if none of these great cities in the past had been able to withstand their invasion and their power, then surely none of the other remaining cities would be able to do so. It seems like an airtight logic. But his boasting continues in verses 10 and 11. This time, he adds blasphemy to his sin of arrogance by putting the God of Jerusalem in the same category as the other gods and idols of the nations. We saw that very clearly in Hezekiah, in the encounter between Sennacherib and Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles. Actually, it's worse than that. not only does he put the God of Israel in the same category as the nations, as the other gods of the nations, but he implies that the God of Jerusalem is not even as great as these other gods. He argues, you see, from the greater to the lesser. If these mighty gods could not save their people from their hand, then neither will the God of Jerusalem, who is a weaker God compared to the rest, neither will he be able to save his people from them. What the Assyrians had done to Samaria, they will likewise do to Judah. There is no stopping them, or so it seemed. Well, the Lord responds to all of this boasting and blasphemy in verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon the Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. The whole work to be performed on Zion and Jerusalem refers to the great crisis that will come upon the people, which we looked at in 2 Chronicles 32. Jerusalem will be surrounded. Jerusalem will be almost swallowed up by the Assyrians, but the Lord will deliver them with a most remarkable deliverance. And when the work is done, he will turn to the Assyrians and he will punish them for their proud speech and their arrogance. Verses 13 and 14 go on to give further illustration of the pride of the Assyrians, especially the king. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So the king of Assyria attributes to his successes to his strength and to his wisdom and prudence. He speaks of how he had sovereignly shifted international boundaries and plundered the treasures of nations. And the illustration he uses in verse 14 is really quite bold and imaginative. The nations are likened to birds and their treasures like eggs in the nest. When the Assyrian king went forth to plunder the nations, the mother bird would see him approaching and she would flee instead of trying to defend her young ones, which is what would normally happen. The implication is that the Assyrians are so powerful and so overwhelming that no one, not even a mother bird, would try to resist and protect her young. As such, they are able to easily gather the spoils of the nations. Notice the number of times that the pronouns I and my appear in verses 13 and 14. My strength, my wisdom, I am prudent, I have removed the bounds, I have robbed treasures, and so on. Quite clearly, the Assyrians had what we might say a highly inflated ego. And it should be noted that there's some truth to what the Assyrians were saying. They did overpower many smaller cities and nations, and often with great cruelty, such that other cities, when they heard about their gruesome acts, would simply give up and offer no resistance when the Assyrians eventually arrived at their doorstep. Whereas all this Assyrian arrogance and success was very impressive from a human point of view, it was utter foolishness in the sight of God. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? In the end, you see, the Assyrians were merely the instrument in the hand of God. Much like an axe in the hand of a woodcutter, or a saw in the hand of a carpenter, or a rod and staff in the hand of the shepherd. These instruments are really useless by themselves. They can neither help nor harm unless they are taken up and used by someone. As such, it would be utterly foolish and insane for the axe to boast itself against the person who wields it, since the axe has no power even to move one bit on its own. And in the case of Assyria, it would be even more insane, since God is all-powerful and God does not actually need to use them if he chooses not to. It's different from, say, a man who wants to cut down a very large tree. Without an axe or a similar instrument, it would be very hard, if not impossible, to bring the tree down. But not so our God, who can easily accomplish his purposes with or without means and instruments. And so in verses 16 to 19, Isaiah declares the Lord's destruction upon Assyria under the figure of a forest being consumed by a huge and sudden fire, and also the figure of a body that's being consumed by a ravaging illness. The Lord will destroy the Assyrians both by sudden catastrophes, like a huge fire, as well as by gradual decay, like an illness. The end result is that this figurative forest of Assyria will have so few trees left that even a child with limited mathematical ability would be able to count them all. No need to be able to count to large numbers in order to account for the remnant of Assyria. Just small numbers will do. Now, this mention of a small remnant of Assyria in verse 19 leads Isaiah to talk about the remnant of Israel from verses 20 to 27. We'll look at those verses later on. But for now, we continue with the demise of the Assyrians from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. From 28 to 31, Isaiah describes the Assyrian army invading Israel from the north, coming down towards the south. It's as if Isaiah himself is standing on the wall of Jerusalem and looking into a distance at the approaching army. He sees various landmarks as they pass them and get nearer and nearer to Jerusalem. He starts with Aiath, which is about 30 miles away from Jerusalem in the tribe of Benjamin. And then he sees them passing over Migron and then to Michmash, where they deposit their equipment so as to travel light, for they are now only 7 miles from their objective. Then, having gone through the pass of Michmash, they take up lodging at Geba, which is in Benjamin, and the people in nearby Ramah are terrified, and those in Gibeah, where Saul came from, decide to flee their city. Next, we are told that the people in other neighboring cities and towns are crying out in fear, while others flee and take refuge elsewhere. The main idea here is that the Assyrian invaders are getting nearer and nearer to the capital, Jerusalem. The local people are getting more and more desperate and fearful. And finally, the advancing army stops at verse 32, where we read, "And yet shall he remain at Nob that day, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." So the Assyrians stop at this place called Nob, possibly within sight of Jerusalem. There they pause to catch their breath, as it were, to regain their strength in preparation for the final assault on the city. They even take time to shake their hand, or what we would say, shake their fist at Jerusalem to intimidate the people of the city. But that is where the Assyrians stop, and they are allowed to go no further. Like waves on the beach which flow up to the seashore and then roll back into the sea, so the Assyrians reach this point and they are allowed to proceed no further. Who stops them? Well, Isaiah tells us in verse 33, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lob the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one." Isaiah goes back to that earlier comparison of Assyria to a forest. The Lord drastically destroyed or reduced the number by means of fire and illness. But here, the Lord is likened to a lumberjack or a tree cutter who is hewing down the trees in the forest that have the label Assyria. These trees are tall and proud and mighty, but they do not stand a chance against the acts of the Lord. One by one, they are felled until the forest is laid bare. And thus ends this section on the Lord's judgment upon the Assyrian nation, and indeed on all nations that continue in arrogance. But now let's consider the Lord's rule over the nations for the benefit of his people. Verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth or in sincerity. Isaiah had just mentioned that the remnant of the Assyrians would be so few that a little child with limited ability would be able to count them all. And there is no hope for that mighty empire, no promise of restoration and of revival for the Assyrians. But things are different for the people of God, the remnant of God. Isaiah says that in that day, when the Lord judges Assyria and delivers his people, a remnant shall escape. But more than simply surviving the invasion, this remnant will be changed and transformed by what they had experienced. In the past, many of them put their trust in men, even in the Assyrians. We saw that in 2 Chronicles 28 with the reign of Ahaz. But after the Assyrians had been brought low, the people would no longer trust in them, but turn to the one upon whom they can safely lean for support. That's what the phrase, the house of Jacob shall no more stay upon him that smote them, referring to the Assyrians, but shall stay or trust in the Lord. And they will do that with all sincerity of heart. So one of the things we learn is that the Lord rules the nations in such a way that refines or purifies the people of God. That is the first benefit. Then from verses 21 to 23, we learn of a second benefit, namely the preservation of the elect. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Notice that this return is not primarily geographical, but it is a spiritual return. Isaiah doesn't say the remnant shall return to the land, but he says they will return to the mighty God. And who is this mighty God? Well, we saw who he is in chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called the Mighty God. And so, what Isaiah is saying is that the remnant will humble themselves, they will repent of their sins, and they will turn to the Messiah and lean upon him. But it appears that not many of them will return. We see this from the contrast in verse 22 between a great number like the sand on the sea and a small little remnant. This reduction of number in Israel is really due to God's righteous judgment. But what is important to note is that in the midst of this God-ordained judgment, the Lord is nevertheless going to preserve a small remnant unto himself. But some of you might be asking, but what about the promise of God to Abraham that his seed will be like the sand on the seashore and like the stars of the heavens? Has that promise failed? Certainly not. For out of this small but true remnant will come forth the child with a fourfold name, and he will gather his people from the four corners of the earth, a great multitude which cannot be numbered. We'll talk more about that when we come to chapter 11 of Isaiah, Lord willing, in a few months' time. But the main idea in these verses that we are reading is that the Lord will not allow his faithful people to be extinguished from this earth. He will preserve them. So the first two benefits, the Lord will refine and purify his people, and the Lord will preserve them from being entirely wiped out. But the third benefit is relief. The Lord brings relief to his people. Verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian, He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. The Lord is addressing the people who were going to experience the great invasion of their land under Sennacherib. The Lord tells them not to be afraid, even though the Assyrians will hit them with a rod and staff. The phrase, after the manner of Egypt, is really meant to encourage the people, because while the Assyrians will indeed wound and hurt them, they will not be able to destroy them, just like how the Egyptians failed to exterminate their forefathers during the time of Moses. In the time of their affliction, the Lord encourages them, will not be long, for in just a relatively short time, his wrath against Israel will cease, and it will be directed toward the Assyrians. As verse 25 says, for yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. In short, the Lord promises to turn the tables on the Assyrians. And Isaiah explains how. Previously, Assyria had been the rod in God's hand to chastise Israel. But now the Lord is raising up a scourge or a whip against Assyria, not to chastise them, but to utterly destroy them. And Isaiah likens this destruction to two events in Israel's history. The first is what happened to the mighty Midianites in the days of Gideon. And the second is what happened to the Egyptians when they were pursuing the Israelites across the Red Sea, and Moses lifted up his rod and caused the waters to drown Pharaoh's army. And the result of all of this is that God's people, result is recorded for us in verse 27. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing or the anointed. Take note, verse 27 reminds us very much of the words of the Lord Jesus, don't they, in Matthew 11. But in the day that the Assyrians are defeated, the Israelites will experience a lifting of their burden from their shoulder and the yoke from off their neck. They will experience great relief and freedom as a result of the Lord's dealings with the Assyrians. As I mentioned, the word anointing refers to the Messiah, the anointed one. What Isaiah is saying is that this removal of the burden, this yoke, is due to Messiah and what Messiah will do for them. All right, so to sum up this third part of our text, we learn the general principle that the Lord rules over the nations for the benefit of his people. And three particular benefits are mentioned: the purification of God's people, the preservation of God's people, and the relief of God's people. Purification, preservation, and relief. Well, brethren, what are some lessons we can learn from this passage? I'd like to bring two of them to our attention. First, we are reminded again of the danger and the foolishness of pride. The danger and the foolishness of pride, both in nations as well as in individuals. The Assyrians were very proud, and especially the kings of Assyria. In this passage, we are given a taste of their great arrogance. Humanly speaking, they were indeed a great empire, and they did accomplish very much in their day. But when we view them from God's perspective, and in light of what God says about the Assyrians, then we immediately see their foolishness and the absurdity of their pride. The Lord, not the Assyrians, is the true sovereign one. He has decreed all things from eternity, including what the Assyrians would do in time. He is the one who gave them life and gave them strength and power to do what they were able to do, including being God's instrument to chastise the Israelites. They could not even move a single inch or lift a tiny feather without the sovereign power and permission of Almighty God. Shall the axe boast over him who heals with it, or shall the sword magnify itself against him who wields it? Asked the Lord. But not only is their pride foolish, it is also dangerous, because it incurs the wrath of Almighty God. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. All men and nations, including our own, need to hear this. They need to know that there is a God who sovereignly rules and directs and judges men and nations, and that what is required of all men is to walk humbly before our God. Those who refuse, those who choose to live arrogantly and self-confidently, will someday find themselves standing next to the Assyrians in hell, as Ezekiel 32 tells us. Let us rather seek to view things rightly from the perspective of God in heaven and of his word, and thus be led to humble ourselves before him. So that's the first lesson. Be careful of the danger of and the foolishness of pride. But then the second lesson is this, that we are greatly comforted to know that the Lord has his eye and indeed his hand upon the nations and is directing their affairs for the good of his people. The Lord has his eye and his hand on the nations, directing them for the good of his people. It's very comforting to think that even in the midst of all the seeming chaos and turmoil that the nations are in, that the Lord still has his hands firmly on things, and he has his eyes fixed upon them. The Lord reigns over all, even the most powerful and wicked of nations, and they all do his will, regardless of whether they are aware of it or not, whether they acknowledge him or not. Now, what I'd like us to take note of is that the deliverance which God brings to his people does not take place only at the end of time, but it takes place throughout history as well. See, when Isaiah wrote, "It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken off from the shoulder," Isaiah is not referring to the last day, but to the day when the Assyrians were judged, which reminds us that the Lord does send us relief in the midst of our trials, even while we await the final deliverance. None of us here would even be here if the Lord had not from time to time lifted the yoke from off our necks and relieved us of our burdens, which would have otherwise crushed us to death a long time ago. And so may this encourage us to persevere in faith and to turn again and again to our Messiah, whoever invites all who are weary and weak to come to him and to find rest and refreshment from their heavy burdens. One of the names of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 9:6 is the Everlasting Father, or the one who is always a father to his people. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And as the psalmist says, he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Praise God for our Messiah, our everlasting Father. And may we be greatly comforted to know that he has his eye always on us and his hands always on the nations to direct their affairs for our spiritual and eternal good. Amen.